I would have you turn to John, the fifth chapter. We're going to spend a considerable part of our time this morning in the book of John. And we're going to be discussing here the works that Christ did and the Father did. In fact, Jesus makes a statement, "My Father works until now, and I work." And when we think about the work that Jesus did, we have a tendency to talk about the things that he finished and that he accomplished while he was here. And so in John, the fifth chapter, verses 1-9, we have Jesus having healed a lame man that had been lame for 38 years. And in verse 8 of this text, he tells this man to arise, take up your bed, and walk. That doesn't sound like a very intimidating statement, but it turns out that it is going to get him in a considerable amount of difficulty and trouble. In verse 9, it says, "And straightway the man who was made whole and took up his bed and walked." So Jesus tells him to do it, and then he does it. And just on the basis of the words that Jesus spoke, this man was healed. But what Jesus did on this occasion, he did on the Sabbath. And of course, to those Orthodox Jews, particularly the Pharisees and Sadducees, the rulers of the Jews, anything that approached work in their definition of it, they considered to be a sin. And so this man was asked, "Who did this? Who told you to take up your bed and walk?" And he said he didn't know who did it. But later on, Jesus found him in the temple. And when he found out that it was Jesus that had healed him, he went and told the Jews, who then persecuted Jesus. And in verse 16, it says that they did this. If you look at verse 16, it says, "And for this cause the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did these things on the Sabbath." He did something. He did a work, but it was a work that was not the kind of work that was forbidden on the Sabbath. And so in this, what we have is that Jesus makes the statement and answers them in verse 17, and he says, "My Father works even until now, and I work." So what is the impact of that statement that Jesus made? Well, verse 18 says, "And for this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself God." They understood the implication of what Jesus said. When he said, "My Father works," he had healed a man, and they totally dismissed the healing and thought that the man was sinning by carrying his bed, and Jesus sinned by healing him on the Sabbath. And so they totally missed the whole point of what Jesus had done on this. What we have, though, is Jesus not disputing the claim that they made to condemn him. In other words, that he called God his Father, and making himself equal with God. He never denied that. But they saw that as sin. Prior to this, Jesus explained why he'd come to do what the Father sent him to do. In John 4 and verse 34, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish," some translations say, "finish his work." So Jesus came to work the works of the Father, to do the will of him that sent me. And we're going to see this repeated several times in the book of John, this kind of a claim that he makes for what he does. In John 5, beginning in verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father doing, for what things soever he does, these the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel." And so Jesus is saying there's more coming besides the healing of this lame man. There's much more to come. And he's going to greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. So over and over, Jesus is giving the Father the glory, and saying that he did the will of the Father. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he will." He is not just saying, "I will raise a man from the dead," but he said, "I will give him life." He is talking about the ability to convey to these individuals who believe on him eternal life. And he says, "For neither does the Father judge any man, but he has given all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father that sent him." So Jesus is once again identifying himself with the Father. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes him that sent me has eternal life and comes not into judgment." So Jesus puts these two together and he's saying that if you believe the Father, you'll believe on me. And if you don't believe on the Father, you can't believe on me either. And he says, "He that hears my word and believes him that sent me," that's the Father. And he says, has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. He's talking to people who are alive, that have ability to pass from death to life, no longer a part of this wicked world in their behavior. And he says, "Verily I say unto you, the hour comes and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He says, now. He's talking to those that are living and to those who are unbelieving. "For even as the Father has life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself." So, verse 27, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man." God sent the Son into the world that he might save the world, and he's committed judgment to the Son. And the Son will judge those who have not rendered obedience to him. And then he goes on to say in verses 28 and 29 that there's coming later a general resurrection of everyone. All that are in the tombs will come forth, and they that have done good and those that have done evil. And that's part then of the judgment that is to come. But Jesus is explaining in this his relationship to the Father. And he is not denying that he is the Son of his Father. And so this all speaks to his deity and the fact that he is God. He's not the Father. He's the Son, but he is God. And in verses 30 through 36 of this chapter, it says here, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So he has a greater witness than John, and the Father bears witness. In verse 36, he said, but my witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. How many times is Jesus going to have to affirm that the Father sent him and that it is his Father that sent him? It's not that the Father sent angels or someone else. He sent the Son in all of this. And then in the sixth chapter, verses 38 to 40, for I am come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that every one that beholds the Son and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But the people miss this. So many would not accept his statements. He continues in the seventh chapter, beginning in verse 14. And he's in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers have gone there before him. And Jesus is teaching in the temple. And he said, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. So Jesus is not expressing his own will. He's expressing the will of the Father. He's working the works that the Father sent him to do. And then in the 10th chapter, verses 37 and 38, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. So Jesus is saying, you look at what I'm doing. That includes his teaching and his miracles. You look at that. And if it's not the works of my Father, then believe me not. But if I do them, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So Jesus is saying, if you're having trouble grasping this, he said, you believe the works. You can't deny notable miracles are being done. And that he is doing these great works, and people are saying, where did he learn this wisdom, since he hasn't studied letters? He didn't have the education they thought he needed. But they couldn't deny the miracles that he was working. And when they sought to kill him, they feared the people, because they understood that the miracles were from God. And they even said, some of them, if he's not the Christ, if Christ comes, will he do greater works than these? They understood that these testified that Jesus is deity and that he is the Son of God. And in the 14th chapter, verses 10 and 11, the words I say unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So the Father is working through the Son. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now you look at the works that Jesus did and accomplished, and they're summed up by John in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that says, many other signs did Jesus which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You can't separate Jesus Christ from the Father in the sense of the plan and scheme of redemption and salvation. And so my Father works. And Jesus said, I work. Well, that brings us to John 17 and verses 4 and 5. In the prayer that Jesus prayed in behalf of his apostles and disciples, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you had given me to do. He said, I accomplished it. He fulfilled it. He did what the Father sent him to do. And now, Father, glorify you me with the glory which I had with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so Jesus is praying to the Father, I'm done. And in John 19 and verse 30, while he is on the cross, he said he thirsted. And they gave him vinegar on a sponge. And when he had received it, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. He did the works that the Father sent him to do. And what a record that is. And over and over and over again, Jesus is pointing people to the Father. And we see him in this. We tend to focus on the finished work of Jesus that we've just been talking about. His teaching, his miracles, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, his sending the Holy Spirit, and finally, even his second coming. All well and good studies, and they're all faith building, and they're all important, and I'm not suggesting that they're not. And we ought to be studying all those things. However, we also need to acknowledge his ongoing work. His ongoing work is not here on earth, but it's in our behalf and on our behalf. The continuing work of Jesus is seen in the fact that he reigns over his kingdom. That kingdom, of course, is the one that he said in Mark 9:1, there are some standing here who will not see die until they see the kingdom come with power. He promised that it would be coming and coming with power. And if it is his kingdom, he is king in all of this. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, it says, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So these things were all made subject to him. What are those kind of things? His angels, authorities, and powers, whatever those are, either in heaven or on earth, are all things that were given unto him. So he is back with the Father, gone into heaven, seated at the right hand of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, for he must reign. That is a rule on his part as king. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. That points to the general resurrection when Christ comes again and all the dead will be raised. But in this, he's continuing to reign. He rules over his kingdom. And we go to the book of Ephesians, to the first chapter. And in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, we have the statement made concerning him that God raised him from the dead, or raised Christ from the dead, and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world, in that which is to come. All authority is given unto him, above all power and rule and authority. That says that no person on the face of this earth has any kind of legislative or controlling authority. We're authorized to preach the gospel and teach it to others, and we're authorized to carry out the works that are assigned to those of us who are Christians, and how to live our lives and such as that. But we do not make rules, and we do not make exceptions. And that, of course, is contrary to the thinking of an awful lot of people today. In Revelation, also the 19th chapter in verse 16, speaking of Christ, and he has on his garments and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't be a king without a kingdom. You can't be a lord over a house without a house. And that house is the body of Christ. And that house is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. His continuing work, he is the head of the church. And when we say the church, I was in a discussion some time ago with an individual, and we talked about the church, and it was clear that we weren't on the same page. His idea of the church was the religion at large, and particularly the Roman Catholic Church, the church, because he viewed it as the first church. But it wasn't, and it didn't exist for hundreds of years as a church until they appointed a bishop, and he proclaimed himself the head of the church on earth. But Christ is the head of his church, and only his. And he's not the head over any denomination or any other kind of church that may come down the pike. So he's the head. That means he has the authority, and that authority is his and his alone. All authority, he says, in the commission that he gave his apostles has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28 and verse 18. All authority belongs to Christ. In Acts 2, or in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that we have read before in times past, it says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God raised him from the dead, verse 20 says, and then put all things in subjection under his feet. All things. So Christ rules universally in his church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, it tells us, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Added to them, that's to the apostles and the others. The church came into existence in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord adds to the church daily those that are being saved. That's the continuing work of Jesus. If you are a Christian, having obeyed the gospel, the Lord added you to his church. And you are a member of his spiritual body. And we conduct ourselves as members of that body. And there is one, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says, there's one body and one spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all. just one body, one spiritual body, and Christ is the head of that body. But also, there is the continuing work of mediator and intercessor. That's ongoing. Christ did not just go back to heaven, and that's the end of things. He continues to be a mediator. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 5, it says, "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Just one mediator. That rules out anybody else, including Mary. Mary was declared to be a mediatrix, one who is at the right hand of Christ in heaven, having been bodily assumed into heaven according to Roman Catholic doctrine. And she's there, and as his mother, she can, as a mediatrix, she can influence her son. That's the doctrine. And it's made up from beginning to end, because it is not true. The one who gave himself a ransom for all is the mediator. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, "Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." So Christ not only is a mediator, but he intercedes for us with the Father. How he does that, we're not told. But we're told he does. And I'm thankful for that. And I trust that you are as well. And in Romans 8 and verse 34, it says, in speaking of Christ, who died and raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What hope that is for all of us. So what we have is we're not left without help and without hope. Christians have a great hope. And the scriptures are full of assurances that Christ died for our sins, that he ascended back to the Father, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and that he's coming again to receive us unto himself, that where is he is, there we may be also. But there's one more thing, and that's yet to come. He presently reigns over his kingdom as head of the church and is our mediator. But Christ will be our judge at the last day. And we already noted that the Father has committed the judgment to the Son. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's frightening to think about the fact that we are going to stand in the presence of the Father, and the Son will be our judge. The one who lived on this earth and was tempted in all points like us, we are without sin, and we as sinners stand before him to be judged for the deeds done, whether good or bad. But it is not frightening when we consider that we have been redeemed, we have been forgiven, and we have a relationship with the Lord whereby we can confess our faults and our sins to him, having repented of them, and he will forgive us. And forgiveness is what it takes. And forgiveness is God's part. Mercy and grace are his part. And that's all part of our hope. But if you're not a Christian, there's only a fearful expectation and a fierceness of fire that will devour the adversary. Because as we've had in a sermon just recently, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me, there's no middle ground. And if you would render obedience to Christ this morning, we're ready to assist you in that. If you believe that Christ is indeed the Son of God, and if you are willing to repent of your sins, because Jesus said, unless we repent, we'll perish, and be willing to confess your faith in Christ and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of all sins. If you're subject today to the invitation of Jesus, it's His invitation, not ours. And we would invite you to respond and come as we stand and as we sing.